Well, I'm honored to be here today, and doubly so because your pastor's not just a colleague in ministry, but he's my friend. And I want to just say, and I don't say this other places where I speak, I promise you, this is the only church I've ever said this in. I've preached in a lot of churches across the country, across the world, and throughout Indiana. But I will tell you, I believe this is the best Assemblies of God church in the state of Indiana. And I believe that with all my heart. I'd like to think I pastor the second best church in the state of Indiana. About an hour from here this morning. But the reason that I believe this is the best Assemblies of God church in the state of Indiana is because you are incredibly blessed. And sometimes we get this sort of myopic view of life where we only know what we see, and we see the same thing week in and week out, and we can start to take those things for granted. This happens in our marriages with our spouses. This happens with our jobs, all those kinds of things. It definitely happens with your pastor, because your pastor and his wife, Wayne and Tracy Murray, are among the most incredible leaders in the Assemblies of God. Wayne is seen throughout our movement as a thought leader in missions around not just our district, but around the world. And I want to bring honor to them because honor is due to them. Would you stand to your feet and help me recognize your pastor and his wife today? Now, don't sit down. I want you to stand because I want to pray a prayer. It's a little bit of a different prayer. It's a prayer that's a couple hundred years old, a prayer that the Quakers used to pray, and it's a visual prayer. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to put your hands out in front of you. I want you to imagine that you're carrying a couple of grocery sacks in your hands, and in those grocery sacks are all of the problems and the burdens of this last week, all the things you got to do this afternoon, all the conversations you got to have at work this week, all that stuff, right, that would distract us from what God wants to speak to us. Now, visually, I want you to drop those things at the feet of Jesus. Open your hands and drop those at his feet. Jesus, we lay at your feet the things that burden us as we come into this room, the things that could distract us from what you want to speak to us. We lay them at your feet. And Jesus, we promise not to pick them back up again when we leave this place. Now I want you to take your open hands and turn your palms toward heaven. Now, Jesus, with empty hands, we receive what you have in store for us. Lord, we don't want to leave empty-handed. We don't want to pick up our burdens, but we don't want to leave empty-handed. So Jesus, would you fill us with exactly the things that we should have as we leave this room in just a few minutes today? In Jesus' name, amen and amen. God bless you. You can be seated. Have you ever seen somebody buy something and said, I'd never spend that kind of money? That's not worth it. You've said it. I've said it. I think every parent has said it at some point, right? The question of worth is an evaluation of cost versus value. You do this every day at the store. You walk in and you look at the genuine box of Lucky Charms and you say, oh, that's $4.29, or I can buy the nasty fake version that doesn't even come in a box. It comes in a bag for $1.99. You make an evaluation of the cost versus the value. We look at something, we say, that's not worth it, right? Because the value isn't equal to the cost. That makes sense to us. The problem is, how do you determine value and who determines value? What's precious to me might be foolish or even useless to you, and what you see as having great value to me might be a complete waste. Let me illustrate it this way. If you go out into my truck after service this morning, you'll see some golf clubs, and some of you would be aghast at what my golf clubs cost. At what a new TaylorMade M5 driver costs. It's ridiculous. You might be aghast. You might be offended, and I might feel the same way about your new Louis Vuitton purse or your coach shoes or your latest fishing rod or reel. It just got personal, didn't it? Y'all got quiet. Let me demonstrate. This is a $15 bar of chocolate. Now, if you love chocolate, if you love dark chocolate and you say, I want good chocolate to have with my coffee, you're always on the lookout for good, original chocolate. And you might look at that and you say, absolutely worth it. I'd pay that every time. But most of you say, forget that. I can buy a Hershey's bar at the Speedway station for 79 cents. That's totally not worth it, right? Parents and teenagers often disagree on worth when it comes to things like clothes. Kids want the latest trends and brands. Regardless of the cost, about a year ago, my son Adam walked into our living room. He was 18 at the time. He said, Dad, I've got college classes now. I need a new pair of jeans. And I said, I'm going to go to the mall. Can I borrow your debit card? I'm going to the mall. Now, we trust our kids, and it would not be unusual for me to hand one of my boys my debit card and say, go buy new clothes for school. But somewhere between my wallet and his hand, my parental instincts kicked in. Right? You know what I'm talking about, dads. And as he had his finger on one corner of the card and I had mine on the other, I stopped and I said, Adam, how much are these jeans? Now, I like nice clothes. I want my kids to have nice things. And in my mind, I've already got an expectation, right? If these jeans are $70 or $80, maybe even $100. He's in college, right? I don't want him to be embarrassed by his clothes. And so maybe even $100, I'm thinking, I'll buy these jeans. I said, Adam, how expensive are these jeans? He said, Dad, they're pretty expensive. I said, Adam, how much are they? He said, well, Dad, they're Japanese raw denim made by Momotaro. I said, that's all a great information, but that doesn't answer my question. How much are the jeans? And we're having tug of war with my debit card. And he said, well, Dad, the jeans are $295. I said, son, you don't need $295, but you might need some sense and a job. About that time, his mom walked in. She heard the conversation. She said, forget it. I was at Sam's today. They got a whole table of jeans for $13 a pair. This Mont Blanc pen was a gift. It was a gift from my boys. Some of you will be aghast at this, maybe offended by it. I don't know. This is a $400 pen. It's something I'd wanted for many, many years. I don't know why. I just always wanted a nice Mont Blanc pen. And a couple of years ago, my wife and my sons, they saved up and they bought it for me for Christmas. And so when I look at this pen, I think that's worth it, not because of what it costs, but because of what it represents to me, what it means to me. It has high value because of who gave it to me. But you might look at it and say, your boys are nuts. No pen is worth more than $1.29. I can buy a whole bag of pens at Office Depot for $2. This bottle of water costs $7. This is a free cup of water, I know, because I filled it from the drinking fountain in the lobby before we started. This costs nothing. We know which one costs the most, right? But which one has the most value? What's a bottle of water worth? And you might say, hey, we drank from the hose when I was a kid. I'd never pay for a bottle of water. But let me ask it to you this way. If you lived in a place in the world where the water out of your faucet might cause your kids to get a disease that would kill them, what would a bottle of water be worth to you then? You make value decisions every day. You decide what something's worth. Two people see the exact same thing a different way and judge its worth based on cost and perceived value. And one decides, no way, never, not worth it. And the other decides, absolutely, every time, completely worth it. And I'm gonna ask you to make a value decision today. I'm gonna ask you for the next few minutes to seriously consider this question. What is Jesus worth? Today we look at a remarkable moment in the Bible where one guy was faced with that question. The story's found in Acts chapter 20. It's there in your notes. You can follow it on the screen. Paul was nearing the end of his life and ministry, and in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, the story starts this way. It says, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, you know how I've lived the whole time I was with you. Paul says, you know how I've lived. I've been an example. I've lived my life with integrity from day one. There's no reason to question me. My life stands for itself. What a great statement to make. I don't have to answer criticism because my life stands for itself. About a year ago, a guy by the name of Billy Graham passed away. You know, they didn't have to get on the phone and start calling people and begging people to come and say nice things at his funeral because his life stood for itself. It was exemplary. You have a pastor that lives his life that way. Pastor Wayne lives his life with integrity. He doesn't have to defend himself against criticism because he lives his life with integrity. Wouldn't it be awesome if people could say that about us? You see how I've lived. That's what Paul says. Verse 19, it says, I serve the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. Paul's saying, it hasn't been easy. There's been a lot of heartache. I've shed a lot of tears. There have been battles. I've been tested. And then in verse 20, he says, you know that I've not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. Now, I want you to notice this, because notice Paul didn't say, you know, I've only preached the things you wanted to hear. I've only preached the things that make you happy. Some of you aren't happy when Pastor Wayne talks about legacy because you know that involves your money. But Paul didn't say, I preached the things that you wanted to hear. I preached the things that made you happy. No, he said, I didn't hesitate to preach anything that would be helpful to you, even if it was a difficult truth, even if it wasn't what you wanted to hear. And as a pastor, I know how difficult this is. It's tempting. It'd be so much easier to stick to the stuff that makes people happy. That fills my email inbox with congratulations and what a great word, Pastor. People don't naturally respond with love when they're challenged or corrected, but it's part of the assignment as a pastor. And Paul said, everything that would be helpful to you, I've preached. Verse 21, he says, I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, I presented Jesus to all people. I've not compromised the essential message of the gospel, repentance and faith in Jesus. And I don't want you to gloss over this because this is an easy verse to just kind of pass on by. Paul says, I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God. And I want you to remember that at this point in biblical history, it is not a foregone conclusion that this Christianity thing is for everybody, that Jesus is for everybody. There are actually still some people in the home office in Jerusalem who think maybe it's just for Jews. Everybody ought to be circumcised. Everybody ought to follow the law, and it's just for good Jews. But Paul says, I've declared to both Jews and Greeks. If you don't get anything else today, I want you to get this. Write this down. The good news is for everyone. The good news is for everyone. This is my friend Patty. I first met Patty in August of 2016. She came to our church one Sunday because a couple of our college girls had invited her. She grew up in a secular Buddhist home in Beijing, China. When she came to Bloomington, Indiana, to Indiana University, she'd never been to a church. She'd never seen a Bible before, and she'd never heard the name of Jesus used in any context other than when her English-speaking sister took the name of Jesus in vain. She came to our church August of 2016. I met her that Sunday. I said, what's your name? She said, Patty. We also have another Chinese student whose name is Bubbles. They all take English names when they get here. And I said, I know that's not your real name. What's your real name? She said, my real name is Hanwan. So I call her Hanwan as often as I can because that's the name her mom and dad call her when they call her. She began attending the church about 3 weeks later. She came up to me after a Sunday morning service and she said, Pastor David, she said, I know people call you Pastor David because it's a term of respect here in America. And I said, yeah. And she said, well, in China, that's not really a term of respect. She said, can I call you something different? And I said, sure, you can call me anything you want. And she thought for a minute. She said, I'd like to call you Uncle David. And I said, you can call me Uncle David. So this morning, right over about here in the second best Assemblies of God church in the state of Indiana, there will be two rows of Chinese students who all call me Uncle David because of Hanwan. A couple of months into her journey with us, she came up to me after a Sunday morning service and she said, Uncle David, she said, you preach from the Bible every Sunday? And I said, yes. And she said, you tell us we should read our Bible? Yes. And she said, the problem is I don't have a Bible. So I went back to my office and I got into the closet in my office where I keep some spare books and I brought this out. You maybe can't see it from there, but it's got an embossed flame on the front of it. You've probably heard Pastor Wayne talk about this. It's a fire Bible. It's a study Bible. I took it out to Patty and I handed it to her. And I think when I handed it to her, she thought I was handing her a Bible like the one that I preached from on Sunday mornings. And I wish I'd had my camera ready so that I could have captured the expression on her face when she opened it for the first time and realized that what I had handed her was actually not an English Bible like I'd been preaching from, but a Bible in Chinese, a study Bible in Chinese, in the language that she dreamed in the language that her mom and dad speak to her in the language that her heavenly father could now speak to her in. I said, start reading in the Gospel of John. After you've read John, go back and read the New Testament. And then after that, you can start in some places in the Old Testament. I'll tell you what to read. And so she started reading her Bible. Fast forward to about February of 2017. Patty came up to me after church one Sunday, and I was talking to her about her journey. And I said, Patty, do you think you might want to get baptized? She said, oh, Uncle David, I can't get baptized yet. I said, well, I can't get you baptized yet. I thought maybe there was some resistance from her family or she'd changed her mind about Jesus. She said, no, I can't get baptized yet because I haven't read the whole Bible yet. I wonder how many people we'd be baptizing in the hub after service if that was the rule. I can tell you how many people I would have baptized last year if that was the rule. And I told her, I said, Patty, I said, that's not really the rule, but if you want to finish reading the Bible before you get baptized, that's great. Fast forward to early April of 2017. I'm sitting outdoor on Indiana University's campus. Most of you know it through the basketball team or the football team, neither of which are very good right now, but sort of a sore subject with me. But sitting outdoors on Indiana University, you know it through the football team or the basketball team. I know it is one of the most spiritually dark places in the Midwest. Very, very dark place. We're sitting outside in the amphitheater that Indiana University had just opened. As a matter of fact, the Chi Alpha service that I was sitting at that early April was the first official activity booked in that amphitheater. So you can imagine about 500 students gathered around, sitting on limestone benches, all focusing their eyes on a worship team who's leading us in worship, and the sound of the worship is cascading through campus. The students were there that night for a baptism service. 17 students had signed up to be baptized. Patty was not one of them. I was sitting three seats down from her in about the second to last row. Some spiritual people sit toward the back. It's okay. I leaned over to her. I said, Patty, do you think maybe tonight might be the night you want to get baptized? She'd finished reading the Bible by then, by the way. I gave it to her in August of 2016, and by April of 2017, she had read the Bible. And she said, no, Uncle David, I don't want to get baptized tonight. And I thought, again, maybe there was some resistance from her family or there was some spiritual reason, but it was a very carnal reason. She said, Uncle David, I don't want to get baptized tonight because we're in Indiana and it's April and we're outside and that water's cold. She said, I want to get baptized at the church on Sunday morning because you have hot water. And after the 17 students that had signed up to get baptized, were baptized, students spontaneously started coming down to the front to be baptized. By the way, if you want to follow the Lord in water baptism, even if you've not signed up, you can get baptized in the hub after service today. Students began going down, and I saw out of the corner of my eye, I didn't see it for long because my eyes were filled with tears pretty quickly, as Han Wan Wong stood up, she walked down, she grabbed the microphone, she testified to her faith in Jesus, and she entered the waters of baptism, and my adopted Chinese niece became a sister in Christ. All because somebody decided the good news was for everyone and that Chinese people deserved a study Bible in their heart language. Pick it up in verse 22. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. Paul couldn't get away from the sense in his heart that he was supposed to go to Jerusalem, even though he was unsure what was ahead. He couldn't ignore God's direction, but Paul was not completely unaware of what faced him there. He said, I don't know what will happen to me there, but I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardship are facing me. Now, for some of you, this will challenge what you believe about God, but remember, this is in the Bible. I didn't make this up on the way up from Bloomington this morning. Paul knew that obeying God would lead to difficult times. And you might look at that and say, hold on, Paul, I thought you said the Spirit was compelling you to go. Now you're saying the Spirit is warning you about prison and hardship. Which is it? Is the Spirit compelling you to go, or is the Spirit warning you? And here's what we expect. If I were writing Acts chapter 20, the next verse would say something like this. And after thinking about it, if there's prison and hardship involved, it must not have been the Spirit, right? I had a bad dream or a bad pizza, or I lost an hour of sleep on Time Change Sunday. It couldn't have been God. I, Paul, will spend the rest of my life right here with the people I love and who love me. I'll stay and minister. You people are wonderful. And I don't know what I was thinking. I don't even like Jerusalem. It's crowded and stinky and smelly, and those people hate me. I'm not going back to jail. No way. But that's not what Paul says. Look at what he says in verse 24. He says, however, even though hardship and prison awaits me, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. The task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. What a powerful statement. Paul says, I know that bad things are ahead. I must be obedient to God. I'll obey even if it costs me my life. I'll complete my assignment. It's more important than anything else. I don't know what's going to happen, but regardless, here's what Paul's saying, not in his own words, but in mine. Paul is saying, Jesus is worth it. He's weighed the cost, he's weighed the value, and he says, Jesus is worth it. A South African missionary couple went to work amongst the Somali people of northern Kenya. They went to a town named Garissa. I've been there. They lived and worked amongst the people, and after being there several years and not making much progress, their baby son, Hendrik, was born. Hendrik developed a mysterious illness. Soon after birth, he became sicker and sicker, and finally, at the age of two, Hendrik, the missionary's son, died. Through a series of events, the parents discovered that Hendrik had been slowly poisoned to death by the people in the Somali community who were opposed to the church and wanted the missionaries gone. Their son was killed by the people to whom they were called to minister. I stood at his grave a couple of years ago at Hendrik's funeral. His father said to the Muslim leaders in the community, "You think we're going away, but we're not. Every time you walk by this grave, it will remind you that there was a father who loved you enough to let his son die here so you could know the love of Jesus." What's Jesus worth to me? What price am I willing to pay? Paul said, I consider my life worth nothing if only I may finish the race, complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. And after that statement, Paul said a few more words to the crowd, and he told them basically, I know none of you are ever going to see me again. And it was a farewell speech filled with emotion, and the people knelt down and they prayed and they cried, and when they were done, Paul got on a boat. But that's not the end of the story. We pick up the story in Acts chapter 21. In verse 3, it says, we landed in Tyre where our ship was to unload its cargo. Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Now, I want you to stop right there for just a minute because we're going to notice this a couple more times. Everywhere Paul's boat landed, there was already a disciple-making church. That's our goal in missions. That's the goal of kingdom builders. That's what we want to be our legacy. That's what drives me, that someday there will be a day that wherever a plane can land and wherever a boat can launch and wherever a car can drive and wherever a bicycle can get to or however deep into the jungle you can walk, you will find a disciple-making church, planting church. That's our goal. They land in Tyre. There's already disciples there, and they stayed with them 7 days. And says, through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem, but when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. All the disciples and their wives and children accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach, we knelt to pray. And after saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship, and they returned home. Everybody knew what was going to happen if Paul went to Jerusalem. But Paul wouldn't be dissuaded. And once again, they knelt on the beach, and they prayed, and Paul got on a ship. And verse 7 says this, we continued our voyage from Tyre and landed in Ptolemais, and watch what happens, where we were greeted by the brothers and stayed with them for a day. There's already a church planting, disciple making church in Ptolemais. Leaving the next day, verse 8, we reached Caesarea. Pastor Wayne and I stood there a couple of years ago. If you've ever been to Israel, you probably stopped at Caesarea Maritima. That's where they landed, at Caesarea, and look what it says, and stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist. There's already a disciple making movement in Caesarea when they land there. Verse 10, after we'd been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, the Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. It was a pretty vivid picture. If you go, this is what's going to happen to you. The young man on the right side of this picture is a young man from our church named Nathan. He's 21 years old in this picture. Nathan graduated from Indiana University's School of Public and Environmental Affairs, the number one public policy school in the country, with a degree in not-for-profit management. He had job offers from all over the United States and a couple of international job offers. But Nathan, at 21 years old, after graduating in 3 years, decided he didn't want to go take a job offer and make a bunch of money. He wanted to give his life to one of our church planting teams in a difficult place in the world. So he decided to go spend some time with one of our missionary teams. When I interviewed him in front of our church asking what the logic was of this decision, why would you do this? You've got a great degree, you can go make a lot of money, you can give money to missions, you know, you can do what you want to do. I said, why would you do this? And he said this, he said, what's the worst thing that could happen to me? Now, I knew the answer to that question because I knew the place that Nathan was going. There had been bombings on our local churches. A Catholic priest had gotten too evangelical for the local Muslims about 3 years ago, and so they cut his head off. Westerners have had acid thrown on them as they walked down the street because it was suspected that they were proselytizing. So I knew the answer, but he answered it. He said, what's the worst thing that could happen to me? And then he said, they could kill me. But he said, if they did that, I'd be in heaven with Jesus for all eternity. But if they die, they won't have that privilege unless someone is willing to go and tell them. And the room was silent. And Nathan, 21 years old, who was raised in our church, looked at me and he said, I'm going because Jesus is worth it. Acts chapter 21, verse 12, when we heard this, we and all the people there pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Nothing would stop Paul from finishing his God-given assignment. Once again, Paul makes the decision, whatever happens in Jerusalem, Jesus is worth it. How could Paul do that? Knowing what was coming, the guy just tied his hands up and said, this is what's going to happen to you. How could he do that? How are those parents able to keep serving Jesus in Garissa, Kenya, after the locals killed their son? How could Nathan take that kind of risk? You see, some of you know this because you know my family, but Nathan is not just any 21-year-old from our church. He's my wife, Shauna, and my oldest son. So when he made a decision to go to a difficult place and serve one of our church planting teams and live dead, it was a decision that affected his mom and I. It affected our entire family. As a matter of fact, when he made that decision, I bought 25 copies of the book, Why Does God Call Us to Dangerous Places? I gave it to everybody in my family and said, we're all taking a risk when Nathan goes and does this. About a year ago, I got a text from Nathan. I was about to walk out and preach in our second service at the second best Assemblies of God church in the state of Indiana. I was about to preach, and I get a text from Nathan, who lives halfway around the world at the time, and he says, "Dad, pray for me." Now, when your son, who lives in a dangerous place halfway around the world, texts you and says, "Dad, pray for me," you don't go out and preach. I looked at our worship leader and sort of did the little circle thing, which means sing that again until I come back out here. And I went back in our green room, and I called my son halfway around the world. I said, "Nathan, what's up?" He said, "Oh, Dad, everything's okay." He said, "But I wanted you to pray." He said, "I was at a basketball game this afternoon. It's 7 hours ahead there." He said, "I was at a basketball game this afternoon, and one of my students was there." Nathan teaches in an English school. So one of my students was there. This student has not expressed any interest in Jesus at all at school, but at this basketball game, this student, we'll call him M because we're streaming and I can't share his name publicly. We'll call him M. He says, "M came to me and he started asking all these questions about Jesus and it was really cool and the Lord just kept opening these doors and we're talking about Jesus." And he said, in the middle of the conversation, M said, "Do you happen to have a book about Jesus that I could read?" And Nathan said, "Dad, I ran to my car, and in the trunk of my car, I had one case of Injeels, and I opened it up. There were four or five left, and I grabbed an Injeel, and I took it to M." An Injeel, if you don't know, is a New Testament. It's in two languages. It's in Swahili and Arabic, the two languages that would have been the languages that M would have grown up with, that he would dream in. Nathan handed the book to M. M received it, thanked him, and said, "Hey, can you come over to my apartment tonight and read it with me?" So Nathan went over that night and began reading the story of Jesus with M. Every night for the next 3 weeks, they gathered either in Nathan's apartment or M's apartment or in a public square, and they read together the story of Jesus. One night, Nathan texted me in sort of a panic. He said, "Dad, M showed up with his Quran. What do I do?" And I said, "Read it." He said, "What?" I said, "Read it." I said, "We believe this is light, right? And that's darkness. And the light shines in darkness and overcomes it, right? So read the Quran, read the Injeel, let the story of Jesus come to life in M's life." And so they did. They read together. Now, M has not yet made a decision to follow Jesus. I believe he's going to. I'd like you to be praying with me for him. But if and when he does make a decision to follow Jesus, I can tell you this, he will have to answer the question, what is Jesus worth? Because it will likely cost him everything. It will cost him his job. It will cost him his family. It could cost him his phone, his home. It could even cost him his life. You see, Jesus' death on the cross was a value decision. God loves you so much and values you so highly that he sent his son to die for you. Jesus thought you were worth dying for. By the way, when nobody thought you were worth anything. That's what the Bible says, right? While we were unlovely, Christ loved us. Write this down. Jesus is worth it because Jesus decided you were worth it. What is Jesus worth? When I was growing up in church, we used to sing a song, "I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today." It's a great song. Not sure I've lived it. Because just like with chocolate and pens and jeans and water, you make value decisions about Jesus. You're going to make one in just a few minutes. What's Jesus worth to me? You say, that's unfair. I understand. Not all of us are going to be called by God to serve in far-off places amongst unreached people groups, but we all get to make a value decision concerning missions, concerning the kingdom. What's my legacy going to be? Will I give so others can go? Is it worth it? Will I give so people can learn about Jesus and his love? Is it worth it? What will I give up so that I can give? Or will I let another opportunity pass me by and make the decision, nope, not worth it? Sean and I have made giving to missions to share God's love a top priority in our lives, not because we have extra money. We're church planters, and for the last 10 years, we've had either two teenagers or two kids in college, so you can do the math and figure out we haven't had extra money. It's the other part of the equation. It's the value. We've decided Jesus is worth it. We started 22 years ago. Pastor Wayne told you this was our anniversary Sunday. 22 years ago we started, and I was on a church planter salary. I can tell you I made $300 a week. That was all in, $300 for everything. We didn't have a lot of extra money. Even 22 years ago, $300 a week was not a lot of money. We had a six-month-old baby. But we decided from the very beginning we were going to tithe, we were going to support our home church with our tithes, and then in addition to that God was asking us to give to missions, and so we gave. We didn't have much. We made the decision, we're going to start with $5 a week, because all that means is giving up one Starbucks a week, $5 a week. And we started, I hesitate telling this story to people that don't know me, please know my heart, I'm not trying to brag, I'm just trying to tell you our story. My story is the only one I know, so I'm just going to tell you my story. We started at $5 a week, and we made a commitment to Jesus that every year we would increase it by at least $5 a week. Many years we increased it by 20-fold of that. And it grew and it grew until about 5 years ago, I looked at my ledger. See, I can tell you what your priorities are. I don't even need to get to know you. All you need to do is give me a 15-second glance at your checkbook. Because the Bible says where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. Treasure goes first, then your heart follows. It's not that missions wins your heart and then you give your treasure. It's that you give your treasure and then your heart goes where your treasure is. About 5 years ago, we crossed the threshold. I looked at our treasure. I looked at our checkbook, and I figured out that we were giving more to our home church and our missions commitment than we were anything else in our lives other than our mortgage payment. Why? Because Jesus is worth more than a car to me. Jesus is worth more than AT&T or Verizon or a cell phone or cable TV or clothes. Jesus is worth it. And I'd been trying to get there. I didn't even know we made it until a couple of weeks ago when I looked at doing our taxes for 2018. And I'll tell you again, I'm not trying to brag. I'm just trying to tell you where we are, that for the first time ever in 2018, my checkbook ledger shows that Jesus was worth more to me than my mortgage company. We gave more in our missions commitment to our home church than we gave to the mortgage company last year. Jesus is worth it. What I'm trying to tell you is I believe in what we're talking to you about today. Pastor Ardarsh and his wife Chandan and their four children live in a village in central India where Christians are viewed as traitors and informants. In the last 10 years, thousands of Christians have been attacked and beaten and raped and killed by radicals. Ardarsh was a faithful pastor who led 25 to 30 people to Jesus, had a small church there, but the radicals were upset with his activities. A group of 30 men forced their way into Ardarsh and Chandan's home, and Chandan described to me what happened next. She said they shouted that they were going to kill him. I begged them to end my life too, and when they dragged him outside of the house, I clung to him. Then she sort of visually demonstrated. She said they hit me hard on my shoulder, and I lost my grip and dropped to the floor. And the door shut, and they disappeared into the jungle where Ardarsh was then murdered. It took villagers a few hours to discover Ardarsh's lifeless body in the bush. Because of the remote location of the village and the dense forest, the police were unable to help, and the villagers were too afraid to interfere. The funeral had to be led by the wife of a pastor who had led Ardarsh to Christ and was a spiritual father to him, because none of the Christian men were able to come to the funeral because of the high risks involved. When Chandan was done telling us the story, we asked her, did you ever consider leaving Jesus? Did you ever consider giving up on Jesus? She looked at me and said, I'd rather die. I'd rather die. Can you imagine? How can you say that? You just lost your husband. How can you say you'd rather die than give up on Jesus? She can say it because Jesus is worth it. In the early 1860s, the Korean government rounded up 8,000 Christians and slaughtered them. They thought that was the end of Christianity on the Korean peninsula. But in 1866, an American missionary named Robert J. Thomas set out to carry 500 Bibles to Pyongyang in what is today known as North Korea. He did it aboard an American ship called the General Sherman. It was a rather interesting arrangement that wouldn't exist today. Thomas went to North Korea aboard a military ship. Can you imagine this today, our military carrying a missionary overseas to a difficult place? That wouldn't happen today, but he did it because he spoke Korean and he agreed to serve as a translator if they would take him to Korea and leave him in his 500 Bibles there. As the ship approached Pyongyang, the Koreans believed the Americans had come for war. After a period of tense negotiations, the ship hit a sandbar in the middle of the river and was stranded. And for 2 weeks, the ship was stranded and the Koreans and the Americans exchanged gunfire. And finally, the Koreans set a boat on fire of their own and sailed it into the General Sherman so that it would also catch fire. And Thomas, who firmly believed that he wasn't there to be a translator, but to bring Jesus to the Koreans, he now found himself caught in a full-fledged war. And he jumped from the ship, and if you've seen the Torch series, there's a Torch series episode that describes Thomas's life, and it's kind of almost a funny scene. He's got 500 Bibles. Obviously, he can't carry them all, so he gathers together all the Bibles he can carry and jumps from the ship, and as he begins approaching shore, he's dropping the Bibles because he's literally dodging, you know, bullets and all this kind of stuff. And so he begins, it's almost funny if you think about it, he begins throwing Bibles at the Korean soldiers on the shore. By the time he gets to the shore, he's got one Bible left. He offers it to the first man who came at him. He dropped to his knees and yelled, Yesunim, Yesunim, which means Jesus, Jesus. And as he dropped down to his knees to pray, the man took out his sword and cut off Robert Thomas's head. At the age of 26, Robert Thomas died carrying the Bible to what is today known as North Korea. But the story doesn't end there. The man who killed Thomas was a Korean named Park. He was greatly affected by the incident. He had great remorse over killing a man who seemed so innocent and so peaceful. For some reason, Park picked up the book that Robert Thomas had offered him, and he took it home with him. He wasn't sure what it was, but he was sort of fascinated by the pages. How many of you, when you were kids, you were fascinated by the thin pages in the Bible? Like, none of the other books have that. So he's fascinated by these thin pages. And so he began to tear out the pages of the Bible, and he used it as wallpaper in his house. The man who killed the missionary covered his walls with scripture. So he's surrounded by the Word of God, and Park begins reading the message of Scripture, and soon, there in his house, without a missionary, without anybody else, he's reading the Bible, he makes a decision to become a follower of Jesus Christ. And people from all over Korea came to read the Bible passage on the walls of Park's home. Hundreds accepted Christ. Many church historians believe at that moment, this may have been the only copy of Scripture that existed on the Korean peninsula. Out of that group of believers that got saved in Park's home, the great Pentecostal revival of 1907 started. In 1907, Pyongyang became known as the Jerusalem of the East. Prayers of repentance swept across the Korean peninsula. People walked hundreds of miles to attend revival meetings. Many historians think that more people attended those revivals than attended Azusa Street here in the U.S. Amazingly, even Kim Jong-un, the current dictator's father, Kim Jong-il, North Korea's former dictator, was exposed to the gospel as a result of this movement. His grandparents were active members of a church. His grandmother, Kang Bong-sok, was a Pentecostal Christian involved in ministry. By the late 1940s, over 3,000 churches were operating in Korea. It all started with one Bible, the pages plastered to the walls of the home of a missionary killer. It all started because Robert Thomas decided, no matter what the cost, Jesus is worth it. By the way, that copy plastered to the walls is no longer the only copy of Scripture in North Korea. I got my hands on one of the first two prototypes of the Korean New Testament Fire Bible that we've been working for several years at publishing. They sent it to me just for today so I could show it to you. But we're in the process of printing tens of thousands of these, and we already have a plan for smuggling them across the border to the Christians, the tens of thousands of Christians that still exist in North Korea today. Now, I want to back up just real quickly as we close to the spiritual DNA of each of these stories, because these stories didn't start with the Bible. Each of these stories, there's a step before that, and it's the step we're about to take today. The Bible I handed Patty, the Chinese Fire Bible, I told you there's over 3 million copies in print today. That didn't come out of nowhere. That didn't come out of thin air. That came because 15 years ago, a group of pastors gathered in Dallas. I was privileged to be one of them. Gathered in a hotel ballroom in Dallas and decided that the billion people in China whose heart language is Chinese deserve to have a study Bible in their heart language. And pastors began to give and raise money, and that started really the Fire Bible movement. There's 3 million Chinese Fire Bibles. There are now over 10 million Fire Bibles in 27 different languages around the world today because of what started in that hotel ballroom 15 years ago in Dallas. That started, Patty got a Bible because somebody decided Jesus was worth it. Robert Thomas's story didn't start on the sandbar in the river in Pyongyang. Robert Thomas's story started like a lot of our missionaries traveling from church to church in the early 1860s. I don't know what people gave in the 1860s, but people gave 25 cents and 50 cents and a dollar. Maybe somebody really wealthy gave $5 so that Robert Thomas could buy 500 copies of the scripture to take them with him to North Korea. They sent a missionary. Robert Thomas's story didn't start in the river in Pyongyang. Robert Thomas's story started, the Bible started, that Bible that Park got saved from, it started in a church like this one 150 years ago. Because somebody decided Jesus is worth it. I don't know what they decided then. We decide Jesus is worth more than Starbucks. Maybe they decided Jesus is worth more than horse feed. I don't know what you give up in 1860 to support missions, but they decided Jesus is worth it. The Injil that Nathan gave to M that day has a little bit more of a personal story. I didn't even know this until a couple of months ago. I told you my wife and I have made giving to missions a priority. And again, ours is the only story we know, so I just tell you our story. A lot of years we have to be creative to increase our missions giving because, you know, there's not extra money. And so to give more, we have to give something up. So one year we gave up soft drinks and iced tea at restaurants. You know, they charge like $3 sometimes for an iced tea. And we kept track, our family kept track, our whole family gave it up. And we kept track how much money we were saving on iced teas and Diet Cokes at every restaurant we went to. If we go out 2 or 3 times a week, times $3 per person, that adds up. At the end of the year, we had extra money to give to missions because we decided Jesus was worth more than iced tea. You might disagree with that on Time Change Sunday when you need caffeine. We decided about 5 years ago, Jesus is worth more than cable TV. And so we called our cable company and we cut off cable. We said, we don't need cable TV. We kept track. We were paying $166, $166.12 to be exact, $166 a month. And we kept track of it for a whole year. I had over $1,800 saved up. And I called a friend of mine, one of our team leaders, his name is Roger. I called Roger up and I said, Roger, we've got $1,800 because we quit cable and we've been saving the money for missions. What could I give it for? And Roger said, man, we need Ingeals. Our team needs Ingeals. Don't get ahead of me now. This is 5 years ago. He said, our team needs Ingeals to pass out to the locals. And I said, well, how much do they cost? He said, if you'd give us all $1,800, we could buy 2,000 Ingeals. I said, that's awesome. I'll send it. And so we wrote the check, and in the memo line of the check, we literally wrote, instead of cable TV. Some of you are already ahead of me. That afternoon a year ago when Nathan went to his trunk to get an Ingeal out of a box of Ingeals in his trunk, he didn't know it at the time. He didn't know it until I told him the story about 60 days ago. That was the last case of the 2,000 Ingeals that my wife and I bought instead of our cable bill. So I didn't know it at the time. I didn't know I was putting a tool in my own son's hand to reach the lost, but I knew I was giving someone a tool to reach the lost. See, here's the deal. I can't tell you exactly the end story of every dollar you give to Kingdom Builders today, but I can tell you every dollar has a story. And every dollar makes an impact for the kingdom. I want you to grab that card. If you filled it out already, I'm going to ask you to take a second and scratch out what you filled out, because this is the moment where we're going to pray for the Holy Spirit to speak to you. And I don't want anything to stand in the way. So if you already filled it out, scratch it out for a second. We're going to ask you for your Kingdom Builders commitment for 2019. This is between now and the end of the year. Some of you are here this morning and the Lord has blessed you and you could write out a check for your entire Kingdom Builders commitment right now. I would encourage you to do that because the time is short. I really believe we're living in the last days, friends. And I wouldn't want to wait till December. If I had the financial ability to give my whole Kingdom Builders commitment today, I would do it. Because we'll put it to use. We're not going to wait till the end of the year to put it to use. Some of you will make a weekly commitment, maybe instead of Starbucks, maybe instead of cable, maybe instead of a cell phone bill. Some of you make a monthly commitment, or you'll make an annual commitment between now and the end of the year. Hold that card in your hand for just a second. I don't want you to fill it out until we pray. 2 weeks ago, I had the privilege of speaking at Fort Myers First Assembly, one of the great churches in our fellowship, pastored by Pastor Dan Betzer. Pastor Betzer introduced me to a man that I recognized. I saw him. His name's Dwight Evans. Some of you remember him as Dwight Dewey Evans. He's one of the great outfielders of the Boston Red Sox. He won 8 gold gloves. He had over 300 home runs, almost 2,500 hits. He's an incredible baseball player. Pastor Dan told Dwight, said, Dewey, tell Pastor David your story. So he starts telling me a story. He's been a Christian his whole life. He went to the Boston Red Sox as a Christian. Not a lot of Christians in Major League Baseball. There was an elder statesman of the Boston Red Sox that some of you will know the name. His name is Ted Williams, one of the greatest hitters in Major League Baseball history. I think the last person to ever record a .400 batting average for an entire season. Ted Williams was kind of an elder statesman and was helping out the Boston Red Sox when Dwight Dewey Evans went to play there. And Ted was not kind to Dwight because Dwight was a Christian. He made fun of him. He would make jokes. He would make inappropriate jokes just to make him uncomfortable. And then he would criticize his hitting. You know, a guy had 2,500 hits and over 300 home runs, and Ted Williams like, you're trying to hit up on the ball. You need to be hitting down on the ball. You're terrible. You're terrible. I'm hearing the story, and Dwight tells me, he says, in 2001, the Boston Red Sox invited us to a celebration for Ted Williams. It was clear he wasn't going to live much longer, and the Boston Red Sox wanted to honor him, so they called all the players back in that he had been under his tutelage. He said, so I went to Boston and in a big hotel ballroom, we're having a big party celebration of Ted Williams, and Ted's there in his wheelchair. And Dwight said, I was trying to avoid him because I didn't want to give him an opportunity to make fun of me. I didn't want to give him another opportunity to make a Christian joke or a Jesus joke. But he said, I looked over and I made eye contact with him accidentally, and I could see him doing this to me. And he said, I literally looked at my wife and said, maybe he wants to apologize. He said, so I walked across the room thinking maybe I was getting an apology that was long overdue. And Ted Williams was doing this the whole time. Now here's a guy, 8 gold gloves, over 300 home runs, 2,500 hits. He had a great career. And Ted Williams waves him down. He leans down because Ted can't stand up, and Ted whispers in his ear. He says, Dewey, you could have been better. You could have been better. He said, well, that's cruel. And it kind of is, but here's my deal. Here's what drives me. I'm not okay with doing good enough for Jesus. I don't want to get to heaven and have my heavenly Father lean in and say, wow, Pastor Wayne, you got a great stat sheet. Look at all the stuff you did for the kingdom. I don't want to get to heaven and my heavenly Father say, you could have been better. You could have done better for me. See, that's the opportunity we have in this moment. We get to decide, what is Jesus worth to me? And Pastor Wayne's going to come in just a second, just after we pray. But I want to tell you, this is not a pledge. A pledge is what you know you can do. You make a pledge when you go sign your contract with AT&T. You know you can pay the bill. This is not a pledge. This is what we call a faith promise. You're saying, this is what you're saying. By the end of 2019, this is what I'm only going to be able to do if the Holy Spirit comes and helps me out. That's what we want today. We want you to dream big for Kingdom Builders. When Pastor Wayne and the team came up with that list of over $1 million of projects, they weren't sitting around the table going, this is how much we know we can do. They were saying, this is what we can only do if God shows up. And that's what I want you to do today. What could you do if God showed up? What could you give up to give? This is an offering I want everybody in the room to participate in. I don't care if you're a student or a retiree. My grandmother passed away 2 years ago. She was 87 years old. She outgave 50% of the people in our church on a fixed Social Security income. Why? Not because she had extra money, but because she decided Jesus is worth it. Jesus, we thank you that you made a value decision about us. You decided that we were worth it when no one else thought we were worth anything. And today, Jesus, we're going to make that same value decision about you. We're making a decision what we can do for your kingdom. What will our legacy be? And Jesus, help us. Jesus, help us so that when we get to heaven, our Heavenly Father doesn't say, that's great, you did good, you did okay, but you could have done better. We want to do better for you, Jesus. We want to do our best for you today. So stretch us, challenge us, grow us, give a vision in our hearts for what is possible today. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Pastor Wayne's going to come and lead you through turning those cards in.
All right. Houses and lands and go to Korea to preach the gospel. There's a reason why a mom and a dad lose a 2-year-old child and stay in a village to preach Jesus. It's because they're convinced, absolutely convinced, that without Jesus, people are lost. Without the grace of God, we are bound for eternal darkness and destruction in a place the Bible calls hell. And listen, it's the greatest gift of all time is to give that message of hope to people. And today, I realize there may be some people watching online or people here today that you have not yet surrendered your heart and life to Jesus. You're in a service where you're being challenged to give so that others can hear the gospel, but you're not following Jesus yourself. You might believe in him. You might even know about him, but you're not following him. Today, I want to give you that opportunity. If you hear it and you say, Pastor, that's me. My life is not reflect somebody who's following Jesus. And today, I want to change that. Today, I'm ready to surrender. I'm ready to repent. The word repent means to simply turn around from the way you've been walking and you take a different direction. You're following the Lord. I want you to take your first step of surrendering your life to Jesus, which is a confession of faith. And I'm going to lead you in that confession of faith. If you say in your heart, hey, that's me, I'm ready to do this. And I want you to pray with me. Others, would you encourage those around you by praying this prayer together? Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for Jesus Christ, the greatest gift of all time. I receive your gift of salvation through the cross and resurrection of Jesus. I agree with you that I've sinned. Please forgive me. From this day forward, I'll follow you. Holy Spirit, would you help me do everything Jesus commands? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Now, if you are giving your heart to the Lord for the first time, or maybe you're like Patty, what David described, you're just on this journey of learning and growing, let me encourage you to go after the service out in the hub to the red information tent. Let them know, hey, I prayed to receive Christ. I'm learning more about that. We'll put a Bible in your hand, some resources to help you grow in your relationship with Christ. Because I've said this for a long time. We don't have a missions organization at our church. We are one. And that includes right here where we live today, winning lost people to Jesus. So thank you for doing that today. Would you give God praise for every person who has made that great decision to serve and follow Jesus?